helps us draw the context. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're continuing our study on spiritual warfare. Now, just a little recap of what we've studied to this point in Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul assured the church that their salvation, that is our salvation, was in God's plan before the foundation of the world, that our redemption was and is in Jesus Christ, and His desire is for God to open our minds to know more about Him. In chapter 2, Paul confirmed that each and every one of us was condemned in our own sin, being driven by the course of this world and steered by the prince and the power of the air, but God saved us through faith, and faith alone, not of works unless we should boast, but through faith, and that faith was given us by God. Furthermore, He assures us that we are the true church, not some standoff shoot, not some, lowly dogs, but the same church as those Jews that were saved, not another type of believer, but one new man in Christ. And all the way through chapter 3, Paul really expounds on that point. Christ is our cornerstone and redeemer, and all those in the church are in Him. Then, in the beginning of chapter 4, and all the way through to this point, Paul drives home the teaching, now that you're a child of God, act like it. Now that you are a believer, now that you're a child of God, live up to your calling. Walk in unity, walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom. Those are the primary themes. Conduct yourselves in your households in such a way that you glorify your God and Savior, because the world is watching. And that's His point with all of it. The world is watching. And if they're ever going to buy into your gospel, it had better be real. Because if it's not real, they'll see right through it. And finally, we get to our passage here where Paul is, in a sense, saying, if you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to be on mission, you better be prepared for a fight, because our enemy isn't going to stand and just watch you destroy his kingdom. He is going to come at you with everything he has. Our enemy is relentless, and he is going to do everything in his power to destroy your testimony and discount your gospel. So when he comes, make sure you're prepared. Make sure you're prepared for the fight. Because in any war you fight, in any war at all that you fight, being prepared is absolutely essential to any kind of success. Amen? If you're not prepared, you're not going to be a very effective soldier, are you? Paul says the way to be successful in your mission, to share the gospel, the way to prepare yourself for this war is by putting on the whole armor of God. The objective with this portion of Scripture is evangelism. The purpose of the church is evangelism. I know that word scares some of you. Evangelism. I know when we all react to that. I believe every Christian out there has a sense of burden, a sense of guilt, because they don't live up to what they feel like they need to in evangelism. We all do. We all suffer that guilt. We all go through that. We all handle it in different ways. We all handle it in different ways. Some of us deny it. Some of us run from it. Some of us discount what others are doing in their evangelism ministry. But it's important to realize that we fall short of where we ought to be. And that it is all of our missions, all of our missions, to do evangelism in some way. You see it over and over again in Scripture. You see Paul all the time referring to us as soldiers. Peter referring to us as soldiers, giving us charges, just like a general does to his troops. You see it throughout Scripture. You see it in the Great Commission. It is our commission. It is our duty. It is our responsibility as Christians to evangelize. And the thing is when you start and you set down that path and you agree, yes, I fall short, and yes, this is hard, and yes, I'm scared to death, Lord. I'm scared to death of being rejected. I'm scared to death to go through the things that you go through. When you admit that, and you determine anyway to be obedient to the Word, and to set out to be on mission, you better believe that the enemy is going to come at you. You better believe that the enemy isn't going to just stand there. Because where you were once on his side doing his work, working his mission, now you're turned around and you're coming at him with everything you got. And not only that, you're grabbing his other troops and you're turning them around. And he will take you out. And if you're ever going to be successful in your mission of evangelism, which you are called to be, you better put on the whole armor of God. Every piece. Every piece. When we come to our second piece today, last week we looked at the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, and we drew out that meaning, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word. Arm yourselves with the truth. This week, we look at the second half of verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, most of you know what a breastplate is. Most of you understand that pretty good, right? Some of you may not, though. So I'm going to explain it. So if this is, you're not allowed to turn me off, but if this is just a recap, that's fine. Just kind of do a grade me in your mind. A breastplate was a Roman soldier would have literally a plate of armor over their breast. And it would cover their vital organs. It was absolutely essential. Listen, a helmet is important. That's fine. But the breastplate, I mean, that's your target. As a troop, the vital area here, this was easy to attack. So in hand-to-hand combat, when you had you're wielding swords and not pistols and guns and Uzis and shotguns and all that stuff, even today, even with that, you aim for center mass because it's a bigger target. It's easy to hit and it will kill them. It will do the damage. It will at least incapacitate them so you can continue to fight other troops. And if you're going to do anything in battle, if you're going to survive any kind of attack, you got to have this breastplate. Because that's what's guarding your vital organs. If you don't have a breastplate on and they strike you, you're out. You're out of commission. Okay? You might not die from it. You might live in misery and infection for weeks and weeks afterwards. But you're out of the battle. You're decommissioned. And Paul says, listen, he says, your breastplate as a Christian soldier is righteousness. Your breast, what guards you, what protects your vital organs, what keeps you in the battle is righteousness. Righteousness. Dikaiosune in the Greek. Dikaiosune. Now, I'm familiar with the word dikaiosune, and you know, it basically means to have a right standing. But there's a broader definition here that I want to read you straight from the Enhanced Strong's Lexicon. And it just says this, in a broad sense, it's a state of him who is as he ought to be. Righteousness. The condition acceptable to God. The doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, righteous, rightness, correctness of thinking and feeling and acting. In a narrow sense, justice or the virtue which gives each his due. There's so much in that word, but basically let me sum it up for you. Do what the Bible says. Live a godly life. That's your breastplate. That is your covering. That's what's going to protect you. That's what's going to keep you in the mission. Righteousness. Holiness. Now, why is righteousness so important in the battle? It might sound like an obvious question to some of you, but you might be surprised by the kinds of answers you'd get, you know, if you ask this question to your typical church and you ask, why is righteousness so important? One person might say, well, because righteousness is how you're saved. Is that true? No, it's not. Righteousness is not important because it will save you. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. We all know this verse very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now certainly salvation produces works, and that's what it goes on to say in verse 10. But salvation is not produced by works. Righteousness cannot and does not save you. Turn over to Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3, Paul, you know, kind of giving his pedigree, and he's talking to these people who are being persuaded by these Eleonites Judaizers who would want to try to, Ebionites and Judaizers who want to preach, you know, that righteous salvation comes through works of the law. And he says to them, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That's who he's talking about there. He says, for we are the circumcision, we are the true believers who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to give his pedigree, his standards. He says, listen, if we're saved by the faith, by works, I've got it. I've got it. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning knowing the law, I was a Pharisee. I had to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. I had to devote my life to memorizing the rest of Scripture. He says, you want to talk about righteousness? I was self-righteous, he says. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That doesn't mean he was perfect. That meant nobody could point at him and say, I saw you doing such and such. What things were gained to me, that I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally in the Greek, dung or poop, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not to have my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ,
the righteousness which is from God by faith. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith and faith alone, plus or minus nothing. I had my 20-year-old son, Devin, come over the other day. And, you know, he's hanging out with this group, this husband and wife, doing some ministries or whatever. Some of you have told me that you've seen him there. And he began to expound on his salvation beliefs and, you know, what he's being taught by these people. You know, he says, he quoted that verse, faith without works is dead. You guys know that one? James chapter 2, I think it's verse 19. Faith without works is dead. And he says, well, we know that salvation doesn't come from works. He says, because it comes by faith, he says, but we also know that faith doesn't come without works. I was like, well, wait a second here, kiddo. You got that mixed up. And began to talk to him through some scriptures. And he said, well, no, you know, he says, faith without works is dead, he says. Talking about the scripture. And I was like, look, kiddo, faith that doesn't produce works is dead. But works don't produce faith. And I'm like, I don't care how convincing the argument is or whatever, you can't overcomplicate it. The fact of the matter is, you're saved by faith and faith alone, period, in Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. And certainly, if you understand that, if you capture that in your heart and you understand your sin and the violation that's done against God, and you believe that Jesus Christ was sent to die for you, and He had to suffer a horrible penalty on the cross, and because of that, you're saved and you believe in that. Because of that, you're regenerated and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And that Holy Spirit is working within you. Then absolutely, you're going to have works. You're going to. Those works aren't what's saving you. That salvation is what's producing those works. Let's not overcomplicate it. Whosoever believeth shall have eternal life. Faith and faith alone. Second, righteousness doesn't produce salvation, and it certainly doesn't keep your salvation. Righteousness isn't important because you might lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. There's a lot of scriptures that you can support that all true believers will prevail in Jesus Christ. My two favorites are John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. So let's turn over there. Chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. You guys get that in the back? Okay. I'm going to do a little exegesis as we're going through this with some Greek here. John chapter 10, verse 28. Actually, let's just bring it into context, back up to verse 27. Very short verse. Jesus simply says, My sheep, who's that? Oh, that's good. Thank you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Eternal life. Not life until they blow it. Not life until they make a mistake. I give them eternal life. Now, who can tell me how big eternal is? It's forever. It is forever. There's no eternal life, he says. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Now, how long is never? Again, forever, right? But I want to show you something particular about this, because a lot of people like to look at this scripture and they say, you know, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And somebody would say that, and they say, well, look, you're right there. It's always saying no man can pluck them out of their hand. They can't lose their salvation because of somebody else. The enemy can't steal their salvation. But they can of themselves lose their salvation if they simply cease to believe. Here's the problem with that. Right there where it says they shall never perish, that is what is in the, called the Greek middle voice. The Greek middle voice. And here's what the middle voice means in the Greek. It means the subject of the verb is acting upon himself. You understand that? What I'm saying there? So this is the way you would translate that if you were to translate it correctly in the Greek. They shall, neither shall they of themselves perish. Now see if this brings out more meaning to this verse, right? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never of themselves perish, neither shall anyone else snatch them out of my hand. You cannot lose your salvation. Your righteousness does not hold your salvation. Your righteousness is there to demonstrate or show your salvation. Turn over to Romans in chapter 8. Now see, if there's all these arguments and everything else about whether you can lose your salvation or whether you can't. You know, you get some scholars and they kind of twist things around and everything else and they point it out. But to me, when I look at this, this is the one thing that kind of closes the door to any argument. This is the one thing, if God is true and every man a liar, as Scripture says, if God is true and every man a liar, then this verse here, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, tells me that you can never lose your salvation. Because here's why. Here's what it says. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now I want you to think about what that's saying. All things work together for good. Now let's say Jacob gets saved and Jacob's doing great. But then Jacob goes through some hard times, and slowly his faith falls away because of those hard times, and because of that, Jacob loses his salvation. Jacob, all things work together for good. Is that true? Absolutely not. If you lose your salvation, things didn't turn out too good for you. No. Can't lose your salvation. Continue to read. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, who he chose from the beginning of the foundation of the world, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Cannot lose your salvation. We are not righteous because we're afraid to lose our salvation. You know, to have a little bit of fear that you might not be saved can be healthy. To have a little bit of fear that, you know, maybe I didn't really get me. Do I really get it? And kind of going through those checks and reminding yourself of the works the Lord has done in your life. You know, I got to confess, guys. I've been there. I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all been there. We've all said to ourselves, you know, am I really saved? Am I really in love with the Lord? And you look and you kind of do a self-check, a self-avow of your life, and you just say, you know, did I really get it? I think that's healthy. I think it is. I think to let that get out of hand and start dreading it all the time, I think that can be unhealthy because that can lead to a works-based salvation, right? That can get you to thinking, gosh, if I really blew it this time, I'm not saved. Oh, I got to do better. I got to be holier, you know. And if I'm not holier, then maybe I'm not saved, you know. Then maybe you really aren't saved. Maybe you really don't get that it is by grace and by grace alone through faith. But a little bit, you know, a little bit of doubt, that's okay. It's healthy, I think. Just don't let it get out of hand. But what is absolutely not good? What is absolutely not healthy is to start buying into the thought that you can somehow lose your salvation. That you can, you somehow, you know, if you're just not good enough, if you're just not doing, if you're not coming to church enough, you know, you need to come to church. You need to be to church every week. You need to be to church twice a week. I'll preach that from here. And I'm not pointing at anybody. But you need to. Well, your salvation isn't dependent on it. And if you believe that your salvation is dependent on whether or not you got baptized, or whether or not you're going to church enough, or whether or not you've read your Bible enough, or whether you've not sinned enough, or whatever, if you start buying into that, then, man, you got a problem. Because you're stuck in a works-based system that you can't get out of. You know, you hear it all the time. You hear it from people. You hear these weird, strange doctrines from the Church of Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. You know, it's blasphemy. They use those names, that name, to describe their doctrine. But you hear them and they talk about how, you know, Jesus' crucifixion was part of the payment, and the other payment has to happen with your obedience and your working it out. You're living to works. That's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. Jesus Christ paid it all. It is finished, he said. Tetelestai, on the cross. It's done. If you start buying into that, then you will it will definitely lead to works. And once you take on that mindset, you can just forget about having any peace with God. You won't even have peace with yourself. And so to recap, we don't put on the breastplate of righteousness because it saves us or because it will somehow keep us saved. The reason we put on the breastplate of righteousness is because as Christians, we are to be like Christ, and Christ is righteous. Christ is righteous. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is the first truth. The first truth in a bigger truth of why we put on the breastplate of righteousness. The first truth, a greater truth, is that we put on righteousness because Christ is righteous and we are to be like Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. God has called you into His holy body. His holy body. The Bible says that. The Bible says the church is Christ's body. Amen? And as part of the church, you are part of His body. That tells me how many people are paying attention. You're part of His body. And the question at hand is Christ righteous or unrighteous? He's righteous. So if you're part of His body, if you are part of Him, if you're representing Him, what are you to be? Righteous, right. Christ is righteous. He is pure. He is holy. And if you are in Christ, then Christ is in you. And by the very nature of who is inside of you, you will be righteous, pure, and holy. Fact. Did you know in the Greek, and some of you do because I've preached this before, did you know in the Greek, the word for holy is the same word translated as saints, hagias. The word just translates set apart from a common to a sacred use, hagias, holy, pure, hagias. Same word. When it says be holy, it's one derivative, it's a verb. When it says hagias, Saints, it's the noun of the same word. Holy. So when you look at that and you say it says to the saints which are at Philippi, he's saying to the holies which are at Philippi. Give to the saints. The saints shall prevail. So on and so forth. On and on. The holies, the holies, the holies. God calls you the holies in Scripture. You are the holies. In fact, 62 times in the New Testament, saint or Christians are referred to as saints. You see, that tells us something about how God sees His children, doesn't it? It tells us something about what God expects from His children. It tells us something about what God expects from you and from me as Christians, as part of His body. There is an expectation that God has on His children. God is calling you out of your sin, and through Jesus Christ, He has the power to do that. That's what Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of peace, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God is giving you power, and through Christ we have victory over sin, do we not? Not perfect victory yet, not on this side of heaven, but we do have the victory. That's the good news. That's the gospel. You had no power over sin. You were a slave to sin. You were a bond by sin outside of Christ. You had no power to overcome it, but through Christ you have been empowered. Through Christ you have power over sin. We have been redeemed, bought with a price, and we have been set free. That's the gospel. I believe the worst heresy taught among evangelical Christians today is that somehow someone convinced the church that righteousness was optional. And it is not optional. Because we all need to be absolutely clear on this. Righteousness is a primary issue. It is not a secondary issue. Especially when it comes to our testimony. Somebody come up to you and you say, yeah, I'm saved. Oh, yeah, I'm saved, you know. And you see that person and they're lying and stealing and drinking and sexing and drugging and everything just like the rest of the world. And you know, you just look at them and you say, you mean to tell me that you truly grasp the depth of the penalty for sin and the price that was paid for you, and you are continuing to wallow around in it like a dog returns to his vomit, like a pig returns after being washed to the mire? You're telling me that you understood the price that was paid for you and you did that? I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I don't believe you when you say you love Jesus and you indulge in your sin. I don't believe you when you tell me you love God and you're out getting drunk like the rest of the world all the time. I don't believe you. I have trouble believing you when you tell me you know God and every other word out of your mouth is a swear word. I don't believe you when you tell me that you're a Christian and your heart is full of hate and contempt and bitterness towards the people that you feel have wronged you. Are you kidding me? You know what you did to God and what's been forgiven you, and you treat other people that way? I don't believe you. And someone might look at me and say, Pastor, it doesn't matter what you believe or not, because my relationship is between God and me. And I'll look at them and I'll say, you know what? It matters. Because if I'm a Christian and I understand what it's about and I don't believe you, I guarantee you the world doesn't believe you either. You know, you're sitting there with the gospel and you're telling people, listen, Jesus Christ means so much to me. Look what He did for me. I was caught up in my sin. I was going to hell. But because He paid the price, I am set free from my sin. Now pass that joint. Can you see how that would lead to some confusion? Can't you see how that would cause them to be a little confused? Can't you see how that would cause them to think you're full of the same hogwash that the rest of the hypocrites in the world are? You're nothing more than a dirty salesman. I was in a conversation with a young man one day, and he was talking to me, and he was a young, promising engineer, good-looking young guy, and very smart and everything else, you know, and he was sitting there talking to me about his relationships with women. You know, I usually show a lot of restraint when I'm talking to people who aren't believers. And so I was just listening. And he says, yeah, you know, he says, and I said, well, are you ever think about getting married? And he says, well, you know, I don't really think that way. He says, I think that You kind of got to get together with the woman and, you know, see if things work out. And if everything is, you know, working out and everything's good, you know, kind of like trying on the hat, you know, sort of thing before you buy it. He says, then you, if everything works out good, then, you know, you make the purchase, you buy, you know, you get into marriage. And I just kind of, you know, winced a little bit, and he looked at him and he says, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I tell you what I think is going to be different than what you think because I'm a Christian. And he said, you know, I'm a Christian. I was like, well, you need to read your Bible. And I told him a few scriptures and I shared with him. It's very clear in there. Hebrews chapter 13, and I can't remember the verse, and I didn't then either, but it just clearly says that marriage is honorable before the Lord and the bed undefiled, but fornicators God will judge. You know, that guy's testimony, if he even has one, is dead. His testimony to the rest of the world is dead. Nobody believes a single thing he says. Oh, they might go along. They might go through the motions. They might, you know, do it just like you'd go over to a football game or something to have fun. It's fun. Try it on for a little while. But there's no true power in that testimony. That guy's testimony is powerless. It is powerless. Because the power is in your testimony comes from a transformed life. You know, I'll tell you, you guys have heard my testimony about me getting saved, and that's fine. But did you know I went through a time when I backslid for a long time? And I was preaching to my family, and I was telling my family about Jesus, and I was telling my family about, you know, hey, you need to do this, you know, and I was struggling, I was striving. But at the time, I was drinking, you know. I remember one time my wife came in and she set an 18-pack of beer next to me while I was sitting down. I was like, what'd you give me an 18-pack for? I'm not going to drink all that. And she says, well, we'll see. And next thing you know, the same night, I'm reaching into an empty box. That's where I was at. And all the time, I'm telling my family they need to get saved. And you know how far my testimony went? It went nowhere. But then I got serious about my faith. I got serious about who my commitment to the Lord. And yeah, it caused some hardship in my household. It caused some fights. It caused because it was different. It was totally different. And it was not what my wife and my kids signed on to. Well, my kids, they really don't have a choice. They didn't sign on to anything. They just do what they're told. But my wife, it wasn't what she signed on to. But you know what? Within 6 months, of me getting solid and serious about my faith, within 6 months, my wife got saved. And then after that, one by one, my children got saved. I'll tell you what, won them over wasn't all the words, wasn't all the stuff that I said, it was my conduct. They saw that what I was preaching was real. Turn over to 1 Peter. You're in 1 Peter.
That's the same thing we see here in 1 Peter as we go through this. I'm going to just take you through this. Peter's talking about persecution. That's the whole thing that's going on. These people, the Christians, they're getting faint-hearted because they're being persecuted. They're being killed for their faith. They're being imprisoned for their faith. They got it a lot tougher than we got it right now. And you know what his advice to them is? Don't fight. Don't run. Stand your ground and act as godly as possible. And if you act as godly as possible, you just might win some of them. I'm going to take you through this and show you that. Look at verse 11. Beloved, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at verse 15. Talking about submission to government. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Look at chapter 3 when it talks about the wife submitting to the husband. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they will, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Your conduct can win someone without even saying a word. Look at verse 13, talking about suffering for no reason apparent at all. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Be ready to preach the gospel all the time. Tell people why you believe, but back it up with good works. You see, the testimony has to be backed up by truth and righteousness. And the reason why Paul and Peter both say we are to be holy, to be righteous, is because our evangelical testimony absolutely depends on it. The primary way you win people to Christ isn't with programs. It isn't with programs. But what do you think it does when you go through a program here and you learn, Way of the Master or Operation Go or whatever. And man, you've got the lingo down. You've got it. You know exactly what to say when they say this or how to get them back on track. If they get off track, man, you've got it down. But then you're at home with your kids and pastor says something that you just really don't like. And you just go off about your pastor right there in front of your kids or right there in front of your neighbor. Or what do you think it is when you say, your neighbor offers you a beer and you say, well, just don't tell my pastor, And you open up the beer anyway. What do you think you're telling them? Man, you can come down with all the programs. You can do everything you want. You've killed your testimony right there. You've said, this is something pretend for me. This is a hat I put on Sunday. This is something I do to look good. And you're in the same seat as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Jesus Christ rebuked. Look, you don't have to go door to door knocking. You don't have to stand in Times Square and
you know, or city center down here. You don't have to stand there and preach the gospel street preaching. You don't have to go out and get people, you know, gospel tracts and whatnot and confront people with the little tricks and everything else. I don't want to ever, ever demean that stuff. That stuff's very important. We have a great commission to go. We're going to talk about that next week. It's very important to realize that you need to go out and you do need to give the gospel in some manner. But if you want to win people to Christ, you don't have to do all that stuff. You don't have to get all, you know, gung-ho and everything else and go and lay your head down on a chopping block to prove your faith. But you know, what you do have to do is put on the breastplate of righteousness. You do need to show a transformed life, an obedient life to Christ. So when people look at you and they say, gosh, man, you've changed. What has got into you? Why? You're different. You're happier. You're more full of life. What is different? You can look at them and say, I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ is what's different. And then you got the gospel. Then you got the word. Then you got the opening. And because they asked you, you don't have to worry about that confrontation. Last week we learned about the belt of truth. This week we learned about the breastplate of righteousness. Next week we're going to learn about the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Remember, in all of it, our mission is to give the gospel. Don't let it be hindered by your conduct. Let's pray.